precious name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you for offering to read, Nathan. You want to take this?
It's okay. I'll just go loud.
I want to read in John's Gospel and then in his first epistle. John's Gospel, chapter 15. I think if you could please read from 1 down to 11 inclusive.
The Gospel of John, chapter 15, and verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. As to every branch in me not bearing fruit, he takes it away. And as to everyone bearing fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Ye are already clean by reason of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abide in the vine, thus neither can you unless ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Unless anyone abide in me, he is cast out as the branch, and is dried up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall come to pass to you. In this is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and ye shall become disciples of mine. As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If ye shall keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. I have spoken these things to you, that my joy may be with you, be in you, and your joy may be full.
And then in his first epistle, please, chapter 2. First epistle of John, chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, and then just a bit further down.
First epistle of John, chapter 2, and verse 14 to 17. I have written to you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, because all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing, and its lust, but he that does the will of God abides for eternity.
And then from verse 24, please, through to into the next chapter, the first three verses.
1 John 2, verse 24. As for you, let that which ye have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what ye have heard from the beginning abides in you, ye shall also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he has promised us, life eternal. These things have I written to you concerning those who lead you astray, and yourselves, the unction which ye have received from him abides in you, that and ye have not need that anyone should teach you. But as the same unction teaches you as to all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and even as it is taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, children, abide in him, that if he be manifested, we may have boldness, and not be put to shame from before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, know that everyone who practices righteousness is begotten of him. See what love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. For this reason, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we children of God, and what we shall be has not yet been manifested. We know that if it is manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure.
Thank you, Nathan. I desire the help of the Holy Spirit to say something about abiding in Christ. I think the writer of the hymn we have just sung did not exaggerate when he wrote, "'Tis only in the hiding we feel ourselves secure. Only in the abiding the conflict can endure." There are all kinds of plans, strategies, methods advocated. Many of them, no doubt, with good intention as to how to regulate the Christian life. But the key to everything is abiding in Christ. I would go so far as to say, without that, nothing else works. John, who wrote these passages which Nathan has read to us, knew what it was to lean in the bosom of Jesus. We well know in John 13, when the other disciples wanted a clearer indication as to what the Lord was meaning, when he was actually referring to Judas, Peter asked John, didn't he, to ask the Lord. John was close to the Lord. At the end of John's Gospel, when the seven disciples had returned to their fishing industry, Jesus stood on the shore. Who was it who said, "It is the Lord"? It was John. These things search me as to how close to the Lord I am. We were speaking in our reading meeting just now about how the Christian finds his way in a day of confusion, breakdown. We need to recognize the Lord, keep our eyes on him, hear his voice. In John 10, the Lord is recorded as saying, "I know my sheep. They hear my voice, they follow me." And we can't find our way without that. The wonderful thing is that the Lord set us an example of abiding in another, because he always dwelt in his Father. In the beginning of John's Gospel we read, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten with a Father." The disciples could see this Father and Son relationship expressed in Christ here. Mm-hmm. And in the passage we read in John 15, we'll come to it in a minute, as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. I don't think it's too much to say that the whole of Christianity is an expansion of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Everything else moves out from that. In 1 John chapter 1, the Apostle opens by speaking of that which we have heard, that which we have seen, that which we have contemplated, that which we have handled concerning the word of life. That which was with the Father and has been manifested to, he says, the eternal life which was with the Father and has been manifested to us. That is what John is presenting. So we have this wonderful pattern of the Lord's relationship with the Father. And in several places in John's Gospel, the Lord tells us that our relationship with him, with Christ, is to be similar to his relationship with the Father. You have it in John's Gospel, chapter 6, that as I live on account of the Father, he also who eats me, feeds on me in death, shall live also on account of me. The Father was the whole reason for Christ being here, for all that he said, all that he did. And the Lord desired that we should feed on him, the truth of him was made available in through his excuse me. And that he, Christ, should be the reason, the object for our living, as he demonstrated that the Father was his reason and object. I think the Apostle Paul came near to it when he said, for me to live is Christ. I'm measured by these things as I say them to you. Well, these early verses of John 15 give us the symbol of a vine and branches and the exhortation to those who are the branches are to abide in the vine. Now I know the word translated here in the Derby version, at least, I think it's the same in King James, isn't it? To abide is rendered as to continue or remain. If you look up in a concordance, you can see that. But I believe a word must be read and interpreted in its context. When Barnabas, that dear man, went to Antioch, he exhorted the brethren, purpose of heart, to abide with the Lord or cleave to the Lord. That's perhaps slightly different from this. Maybe the emphasis there is their readiness to be identified with the testimony of the Lord, to be publicly associated with Christ, as it were. But here in John 15, it's clearly a more organic idea, isn't it? The branches abide in the vine, and the sap flows from the stem through the branches. I wonder what our experience is of abiding in Christ and having him as our source of life and strength. we deriving these things from him day by day. It's a test, isn't it? But what a lovely thing to experience it. To abide in him. As we read the verses, we perhaps ought to try and clear up two points that are sometimes difficult for us. In verse 2, every branch in me not bearing fruit, he takes it away. Some commentators, and I think perhaps they're right, if I've got any position from which to add a comment, that Jesus was an example of that. Publicly he appeared, as it were, as a branch. But there was never anything vital with Judas. Time showed where his heart lay. He was in fact the son of perdition, and he went out. I believe we live in serious times as regards the sifting of the Lord's people. I suppose we all know sad instances where men who may have been pastors or leaders, and to our grief, they've thrown over things that they taught and gone in other directions. Well, as we had this afternoon in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Lord knows those that are his. I'm very slow to say of somebody he's not the Lord's and he is the Lord. The Lord knows. But Judas made it perfectly clear he was not of the he was not of the flock of Christ. And similarly in verse 6, well, the Lord changes from talking about I and you and talks about unless any one abides in me, he is cast out as the branch and is dried up. So we don't want to be in those categories. But in verse 3, the Lord speaks about those who are already clean by reason of the word which I've spoken to you. And he speaks similarly in chapter 13. You remember when the Lord he stooped even to washing the feet of his disciples. And Peter, true to character, says, not my feet only, but also my hands and my feet. He wanted, but the Lord said, no. You are clean, but you need this washing of your feet all the same. And we have this mentioned again here. Ye are already clean by reason of the word which I have spoken to you. They were his. They were sanctified. Cleansed by the washing of water of the word, as we have in Ephesians chapter 5. So, the exhortation is to abide in Christ. It was lovely, wasn't it, in chapter 6. The Lord said to his disciples, will ye also go away? Peter responds, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we have believed and known that thou art the Holy One of God. Oh, dear friends, that we might have a clearer, greater appreciation of who Christ is, that may hold us, and that we may cultivate this close relationship with him. Because he goes on to say, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, verse 7, ye shall ask what ye will, it shall come to pass to you. Well, of course it will. If I'm abiding in Christ, I will know what he wants. I will know what his desires are. Some caviller might say, okay, I want a nice big white Mercedes Benz. But we ask of things of the Father. As abiding in Christ, and therefore knowing his thoughts, his desires, his will. So then we come down to verse 7. Oh, well, first of all, verse 8, we bear fruit. Now you may say, as I would have to say, I don't know if any people who've been converted by my service, my spreading the gospel, my speaking to people, so I haven't borne much fruit. Well, I think we should always be exercised about evangelism, speaking to those who as yet don't know the Lord Jesus. But that's not the only form of fruit. What am I displaying in myself, in my life, as to the features of Christ being formed in me? That really is the testimony. I may know quite a bit, I may talk quite a bit, but how far is Christ manifest in me? I believe that's the fruit. And the fruit is not only for the benefit of other people. We have a hymn in our book, haven't we? A Holy Father's constant care keeps watch with an unerring eye to see what fruit his children bear. Fruit that may suit their calling high. And I believe there are many of the Lord's people, many of God's children, who may be in obscure situations, humble positions, and yet the Father can look at them and see lovely features of his beloved Son formed in them. He shall bear much fruit, the Lord says. And then we have again this similarity with his relationship with his Father. As the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. And this word again, abide, abide in my love. In resurrection, the Lord Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so also I send you. You see this lovely principle of the Lord dealing with us in the way that he has known the Father relating to him. It is to be reproduced. Abide in my love. Now, sad to say, and I don't want to be unduly critical, but there are many people today, many professing Christians who make a lot about love, but in their practice you think, well, they're not following what the Lord has set out in the scriptures. Indeed, in gospel preaching, it's wonderful news that God is love. We can tell people God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But there is the line of obedience. And in preaching, people need to be awakened to their responsibilities. People can't come into the love of God and enjoy it if they're not right with God. There is importance of repentance towards God, faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm concerned at the moment as to how much we are warning people of judgment to come. But that's another subject. I just make the point here from the Lord's words that We show our love for Christ by doing what he says. And again, there's the parallel between himself and his Father. As I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, some people would say that a life of obedience is not going to be a very happy one. That's a bit boring or a bit strict. The next verse says, I have spoken these things to you that my joy may be in you. And your joy may be full. This is the way to be maintained in joy, isn't it? To know my relationship with the Lord in a way that his relationship with the Father has been demonstrated. Before we leave this chapter, perhaps it may help, especially younger people, if I perhaps draw a similarity between our abiding in Christ and the way that the solar system functions. Isn't it wonderful? It's God's design and by God's power that the planets, Mars and Venus and the Earth and all of them just occupy their correct orbits around the sun. And as for this Earth, those that know better tell us that if the Earth was just a little bit nearer the sun or a little bit further away, life as we know it couldn't continue. Each of the planets keeps in its orbit. And that should be like us, shouldn't it? But we just keep in our assigned orbit around Christ. We're abiding in him. All our movements are related to him. Then when we come to the epistle from which we read, I wanted to comment on what it says in verse 14 of the second chapter. The word of God abides in you. That's addressed to the young men. As to the fathers, just previously, there's not much said to them, except that they have known him that is from the beginning. I think that's Christ. In the Gospel of John, and in the opening of it, the beginning goes way back before time. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. But you can see from the opening of the first chapter of this epistle that here John is referring to the beginning of Christianity, to the time, to what was manifested in the incarnation of Christ. And the fathers had known him that is from the beginning, the one who became incarnate, in whom God has been manifested to us. And really, if we have a full, dare I use that word, knowledge of the Lord Jesus. No one knows the Son but the Father. We can't know Christ totally, he's too great. But much of the Christ is revealed to us in his word. And the fathers had matured in their knowledge of Christ, and they didn't need to be told anything else. We just need to grow in our knowledge of Christ, and that's sufficient. But young men, it's remarked that the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. I'm sure those two things are connected. I just wanted to make the point that knowing a text or two here and there, good as that is, it's better to know some texts of Scripture than none. It's better if you just see each day a text on the daily calendar and read it before going to work. I wouldn't put anybody off doing that. But the Word of God abiding in you goes much further than that. I know many of you live very busy lives now. But it's so important, isn't it, to make time to feed on the Word of God. Each of us individually, and if we're married, then do it with your wife or with your husband, and to do it with your family. I'm so thankful that I grew up in a Christian household where my father regularly had a morning Bible reading. I just commend that. But the word had come to abide in these young men. It dwelt in them. It lived in them. And that's so important. Because situations crop up unexpectedly, don't they? And the Holy Spirit can bring to your mind, I'm sure many of you experience this, a verse of Scripture that just applies. Something that just protects you from the wrong reaction, the wrong choice. It abides in you. You've overcome the wicked one. The Lord Jesus overcame the wicked one through the Word of God. It is written, it is written, it is written. Or according to Luke, it is written, it is written. It is said, the voice of the Scriptures. And incidentally, it's gone too long, but while we're speaking of the Lord and the temptations he faced in the wilderness, the Lord answered these three things, didn't he? None of which was found in him. Satan could find no connection between Christ and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You've probably all become aware of this. But those were the three things by which Eve was tempted in the Garden of Eden. That tree was good for food, lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and desired to give intelligence, pride of life. And the Lord Satan looked to find those three things in Christ that he had found in Eve, and by which he had brought the human race into tragedy, rebellion and tragedy. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And here is John, writing comparatively late, no doubt. I think probably all John's ministry was written late, when corruption had been coming into the church, return to Judaism, Platonic ideas circulating, Gnosticism, and so on. And John, in his ministry, his gospel and his epistles, goes to what is thoroughly basic. What we need to lay hold of when other things are crumbling or confused. And John is warning us, as he is warning the young men, against these things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. But now, we dropped down, didn't we, to verse 27. No, verse 24. As for you, let that which ye have heard from the beginning abide in you. There are lots of voices out there that chunks of the Bible were just cultural or they're of historical interest and so on. But of course we must always see the context of a passage of Scripture. But I believe that many are being deceived by these arguments. John is saying, let that which is from the beginning abide in you. That which was from the beginning of Christianity. We shouldn't be too ready to be taken in by these arguments that there's been development or things have to be adapted to the modern world or whatever. I think it's striking what we find in the prophecy of Haggai. We're reading this afternoon in Ezra about the return of some of the Jews to Jerusalem. And you can read earlier in the book about Haggai and Zechariah who prophesied. And we have a book by Haggai, haven't we? And he records God as saying to the Jews in those very weakened circumstances, the word which I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt and my spirit remain among you, fear ye not. Now the people in Haggai's day could well have said, do you really mean that? Things are completely different now. The law was given at Sinai about 900 years ago. And since then, we've had the passage through the wilderness. We've had the times of the judges, the times of the kings, period of the prophets, the division between Judah and Israel, and we had the Babylonian captivity, the return from exile. Are you really meaning that we go back to what God gave 900 years ago? Haggai would say, yes, that's the message I've got from God. The word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt and my spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to understand the word rightly. On the other hand, there are people who say, well, I've got this by the Spirit, and I've experienced that by the Spirit, and that needs to be looked at as between the banks of the river. If you regard the Word of God as the river, it has banks. And the Holy Spirit won't tell you to do something which the Word that He inspired speaks against, or from which the written Word differs. We can't drive a wedge between the Scriptures and what the Spirit says. The Spirit will use the Scriptures and make them live to us and apply them to our hearts and lives and circumstances. So, he says, as for you, let that which you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, ye also shall abide in the Son and in the Father. Then we have some more references to abiding. We should pay attention to the unction to which John refers us. And this is in the section where his words are addressed now to the little children, those younger in faith. And they had an unction, an anointing from the Holy One being Christ, I am sure. We have this unction by the indwelling Spirit who gives us a sense of what is right and what is wrong. And some people try and override that. They'll tell you, oh, no, it's not like this. You ought to do this. You ought to go this way. And John warns against that and exhorts them to be guided by that unction that they have from the Holy One. And it says, even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him, abide in Christ. Mm-hmm. But now here's a lovely verse. I'm sorry, I've lost count of the time. You've got another 5 minutes?
Okay, just fine, go ahead.
Verse 28. And now, children, abide in him, that if he be manifested... The if doesn't mean there's doubt that he's coming. It means be ready in case he's just coming now. If he be manifested, we may have boldness and not be put to shame from before him at his coming. We may have boldness and not be put to shame. Perhaps refers primarily to the apostles. Because you find in several places that the apostles looked to the coming of the Lord for their reward for their work among the saints. You can see that in 1 Thessalonians 2, the end of that chapter, for one example. And maybe John is thinking of that. If those of the flock for which he had been responsible, I don't mean to say he was a single pastor, but obviously he had a fatherly influence over a large number of Christians. And he would look to the coming of the Lord for his recompense. And if everything had gone wrong, he may feel, oh well, my work hasn't come to much. But what I say is that if an apostle could live with the possibility of being put to shame at the coming of the Lord, how much more us ordinary folk, ordinary Christians, we may not be put to shame. I'm sure every true Christian will have great joy at the coming of Christ. But I think it's evident that there could be some respects in which we have a tinge of shame. I think there's a hymn that says, I wish I had given him more. I might well feel that. For a wonderful Saviour. Mm-hmm. Wish I had done more for him. Mm-hmm. Abide in him. And if he be manifested, we may have boldness not be put to shame from before him at his coming. It would be a great shame if we're together for a weekend and we didn't, even if just for a few minutes, think of the coming of Christ. That should always be before us. If you go through the first epistle to the Thessalonians, you find in every chapter the coming of Christ has an effect or is meant to have an effect in various ways on those to whom Paul writes. That's something, if you haven't done it before, you can do it to a leisure. See how the context in which the coming of Christ is referred to in each of those chapters. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 to 5. And this is what we should live for. In fact, I'm sure it's true that unless I'm living in the light of the coming of Christ, I shall be defective in my Christian life. It's an essential ingredient to my going on rightly that I'm waiting and watching for Christ's return. What a wonderful moment that will be. And that's when we'll be like him as he is. I wouldn't fall out with people who speak about a loved one going to be with the Lord. They are now looking on the face of Jesus. I won't quarrel with that. But this passage tells me it's at the coming of Christ that we shall see him and be changed into his likeness. He distinctly says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It's a blessed portion of those who fall asleep in Jesus in advance of the coming of the Lord. They're with him in his presence, asleep to everything else, but to the presence of the Lord. But if we read in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, we find that at the catching up of the saints, what we call the rapture, when the Lord comes for his own, the dead are raised and changed, and we, the living who remain to the coming of the Lord, are changed. And I believe this is when, that is when this comes about, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a wonderful thing that is. And in the meantime, we have this word, everyone that has this hope in him, this, sorry, this hope in Christ purifies himself. We were speaking of holiness in our reading earlier. What a powerful lever for holy living this is. I'm waiting for God's Son from heaven. And John says, that will cause you to purify yourself. Much better than putting yourself under some sort of law, you know, commandments and ordinances and so on. Let's have the imminent return of the Lord Jesus before us, and surely we will purify ourselves in order to be ready for him. May the Lord bless the word.